In this passage, we see an invitation to a new world with God. The promises offered here are founded on God's covenant with His chosen one, David. The effective instrument that God will use to bring this to pass is His spoken word. Okay, chapter 55 of the book of Isaiah, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without price and without money. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let us continue with the reading of the New Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 52. Verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now let us prepare our hearts for the preaching of God's word.
It's good to see all of you. My name is Robin. I'm the elder in this church, the pastor, you might call it. And it's my responsibility to bring you a message of encouragement today. And before we do that, we'll do something which is quite the norm in our church. it's a, becoming a bit of a tradition. We prepare our hearts and minds, of course, but we need to think a little bit about what we're going to be doing. So I'd like to ask you to ask this question of yourselves and then to speak to each other about it. How would you encourage a church that needed encouraging? How about you spend a couple of minutes doing that? You can discuss it with the person next to you. How will you encourage a church that needs encouraging? Do I hear I'll give them $2 million? That's not bad too. But that's not the answer. How will I encourage a church that needs encouraging? Okay. I hope that was enough time for you to get some gears in motion. Let me read to you from the first verse, 13 verse 15, and then I'll pray. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, to Paul and Barnabas, who have arrived there, sitting there watching, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand in the classic pose of a speaker. Luke's trying to say something here, crowd, I'm in church. "Men of Israel and you who fear God." So the men of Israel part, a lot of you are thinking, well, that's not me. But "you who fear God, listen." Let's pray. God and Father, thank you for this message today. And we pray for all who are here, all who love you in your Son's name, all who are under your rule, that they may be deeply encouraged in their ministry, in their churches. May CRC take to heart the things that have to be said and repent, if at all necessary, of all the things that we have failed to do for you. Help us to be confident and bold on the basis of your message of salvation. Help us to know what it means to have Jesus ruling us in all our lives. And thank you for the support that we see here this evening. Thank you so much for what you have done for us in raising us up from nothing. And thank you for the love and encouragement that your saints have for your church. And we pray that together we'll persevere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I started off, I said, what do you say to God's people for their encouragement? Now, if you think about the word encouragement, I'm not sure what you share to each other, but this is not meant to be either prophetic or implicating anyone in any way. The word's meaning has changed quite a bit according to our culture. When you think of encouragement, I generally think it's a bit of a pat on the back, that kind of illustration or that kind of image. Someone being encouraging someone is not someone who generally tells someone off. Okay, if your spouse was watching, let's say your wife. Usually it's the guys who make this kind of mistake, right? But the guy will come up to his son and say like, "What's wrong with you? Can't you play better? Even my grandmother could play better than that." Now, after that's over and the son quietly slinks off into the car and goes home, never wants to play basketball ever again, the wife will probably say back in the bedroom later at night, "You know, that was not very encouraging." And the husband will indignantly say, "What do you mean? I was trying to be encouraging." Now, gone are the old days when our dads used to encourage us in that way. And for some of us, we're thinking, what a relief. I mean, if I was ever encouraged like that, I could never be the man that I was today. On the other hand, some of the old folk here would say, if you were encouraged that way, you'd be an even better man than the way you are today. So culture has changed our view about encouragement. And generally, more and more, I think encouragement is about being positive about someone. If you're going to be encouraging someone, you've got to say, and some of you who are employers here, and today we have a lot more than normal, you have workers, right? And when they come into the office, the HR manager will be sitting quietly with you, the CEO, founder, owner, whatever, and quietly hoping, "Remember, encouragement." And then you'll be stuttering, you'll be like, "I find the way you stack the shelves quite okay." You know, you're really struggling because you actually want to tell them that you really want to fire them, and if they don't back up, you're not going to fire them. You have to fire them because, you know, they've upset the customers, they've spoiled everything. But you have to be positive, and the HR manager wants to be positive, so you have to be encouraging. And also, it's about encouraging support, in expressing support in someone. That means it's really centered now about the person, about the individual, giving them a confidence boost. So if they're not playing well, you say they're playing well. If they draw terribly, you say, that's not too bad. It could be a Picasso, if she wasn't around. You say all sorts of things in order for the person to be boosted. And I find, therefore, encouragement in our society is less and less about courage founded in the truth. Less and less, it's about a call, which is essentially what the word means. There's three possible overlapping ideas, but one of it is a call or a request that exhorts someone or instructs people to action. Now, as much as our grandfathers and great-grandparents, bless their souls, probably got it wrong on the whole shouting technique, they had something there. Because today's encouragement seems more and more just like trying to compliment people when there's no basis for compliment. Now, I'm just giving that to you as a background to thinking about how we as a church need to be encouraged. And it's, for those of you who know the context of ministry, this is deeply meant to be, it's meant to be deeply encouraging indeed, because seriously, what have we been doing in church for the last 5 years except but to encourage the Klang Valley in its positioning in Jesus Christ? And it's been difficult. I want to say, as the leader of the church, I'm so glad that so many of you are visiting us and you're going to share in this message. Because as those who fear God, it is my hope that as much as you are here to support us, and for CRC, it's my hope too, as much as we are here to celebrate 5 years, some of you will be having some late night suppers tonight, and once in a while saying, when someone reminds you, tomorrow you have to work, you know. Some of you don't have to work, of course. You'll be saying, what, it's my church's birthday, once in a while cannot stay out, man. But tonight, it's going to be celebratory, of course, and I'm so glad to see all those pictures and all that. But tonight, I want to encourage you the way God wants to encourage you. Tonight, what God says to you has to be the most encouraging thing to you in the last 5 years. Whether you take it as a pat on the back, I don't know what it's like for God to pat you in the back, that'd be quite frightening, or whether you take it as a rebuke, this is what God wants to say to you, so that you can continue faithfully to do this work. Because from Paul's first sentence on, we should see that encouragement begins with knowing God. From verse 17 on, you see that. The temptation, as we did our GGs on this recent Thursday, is to quickly move towards the end so they can hear the final points, and then to think, as many commentators do, quite disappointingly, from verse 17 on, say up to verse 26, to think all this is just superfluous. This is the bit which is men of Israel a bit. This is the bit which is not my history. Who cares that they were in Egypt? Who cares that it was 40 years? Who cares it was 400? Who cares it was 50? I don't care. Get to the part which talks to me. And that's generally the attitude we have, sadly, in our churches today. But from Paul's first sentence, we see that encouragement begins with knowing God and what He has done for His people. In knowing the best news that God has for anybody today, we are encouraged. Now, this is true even if you're not a Christian. So I'm going to read it out for you from verse 17 on, and hope you stay with me and listen to this carefully. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, and He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, He led them out of it. And for about 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. Just as a quick note, verse 18, put up with them could either be He bore them, that means He carried them, not He did lame jokes for 40 years. For some of you who are older who find this a little bit irreverent, I have a young congregation. If I don't throw in a joke once in a while, they fall asleep. But verse 18, he bore them in the wilderness. That means he carried them, or he put up with them. And the both are possibly good, but put up with them gives us the understanding that they sinned terribly and he put up with them. But it's more likely that he actually carried them. But in verse 19, and after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, now you see his power that you saw in verse 17 again, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them the Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found David, in David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So here's the point. Brothers, son of family Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, I've attempted there without explanation to even show you, in one sense, how good this message is. But I realize, as a modern audience, we fail to pick up most of the points, but let's go through it now. But even then, to even those of us who are not too familiar, I think, with the significance of Israel, I think we would have felt, at least, which is the attempt in my reading, what the historical account conveys about God's character and Israel's. And the first thing we should have noted in that single word, chose, which I emphasize, is that the human party in this history, Israel, did not deserve, on any merit of their own, God's choice of them. I met a man once who was extremely happy to have received a yes to his marriage proposal to a particular lady that I knew. I said to him, how do you feel about it that she said yes? And how? And the only thing he said to me then, we were in a pub, and he said, durian runtuh, pastor. Oh good, most of you understand it. I'm not the one, he's saying, who can take any credit for my wife being the wonderful person she is who said yes to me. It's a gift. It's a treasure that's fallen into my lap. Friends, I don't know anyone who can seriously claim to have reason to boast in any God-given aspect of their life. You might want to do it, but I don't think any of us can seriously claim that our life, our wealth, our happiness, our joy, everything is of our own merits, that we deserve it. In fact, for Israel, and that in one sense is a microcosm of the whole of human history, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, I'm going to have it up for you soon, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says there, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Of all the peoples, and this includes the Chinese, by the way. I want to highlight that because as a Chinese man, I've always felt very sore about that. Okay, I read verse 6 as a boy, and I thought, what? Who are these people? Then I read verse 7. It was not because you were more in number. Then I was like, this is getting worse. Why wouldn't you pick the Chinese? We invented currency, we invented fireworks, we invented paper, there's so many of us, we're so good. Half your problems, God, I thought when I was reading verse 6, are because you didn't pick the Chinese. Indians, okay, lah. Indians invented zero. You got to give it to them. No zero from the Indians, no iPads. And that'd be a tragedy, right? So verse 6, I thought, you've got to have chosen Chinese. But in verse 6 and 7, I read it, I realized out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. Ah, God knows these people are weak. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. And the Lord is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. That the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this is what God's sovereign election is. It's not you. It's not your merit, even if you had any. In the case of Israel, God very pointedly remarks on Israel's lack of merit as a covenant people, and he leaves it in no doubt. In those sentences I read, that it is all God. It is because the Lord loves you. You didn't love him, did you? And here with Israel, he made those plans long ago with Abraham, your ancestor, that he promised and revealed to the people, which is him in the end keeping it that makes it happen. And because of that, because of his love and his covenant promises that he made, that he executed and initiated and drew up, that's why he will now extricate his people from Egypt, the most powerful nation in that region at the time. See, God chooses people to save. We have a completely different view amongst Christians here in the Klang Valley sometimes. We think we choose God. Really? Just because you put up your hand? God chooses people to save because none of us deserves by ourselves to be saved. If God did not choose anybody, simple mathematics, if God did not choose anybody in a world condemned because of sin to hell, who would be saved? And although, therefore, there are many, many people, many, many nations who may be more numerous, more beautiful, cleverer, more advanced, more disciplined perhaps, God chooses his people. He chooses a people out of all the peoples in the entire world to become his people, to save them, for them to be the human beings God deserves. A people who worship him, who know him as creator and Lord, and give him their lives in worship. And that is why Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 continues to say in the same passage, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's God. You have to love him. You should love him. It is his right. He's the only being in the whole universe who can say that. It is his right. To obey and love him is his right, because he is the covenant Lord, to keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. Now, friends, some of you are finding this very difficult, and this is very difficult to do in a quick time. But these are the facts behind what is encouraging to anyone who has received God's gracious love in his Son, in forgiveness, in the gospel. We are designed for his glory. But we are like a knife designed to cut food for a chef that turns around and tries to cut the chef's wrist. He will not be slack, verse 10, with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. It's personal. It's not a remote God who doesn't know who hates him. He knows. He made you. He knows what you owe him. He knows why you live and what you're designed for. And that's why verse 11, if you're God's people, you've been selected, if you've been picked out, you've been saved to be his special people, right? Remember what Moses said? I've got to get these people out so that they can worship their God, So verse 11, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. You've got to do them. Now, I hope you've seen now how connected, deeply connected, and how much you and I and Israel are one humanity in this. Because even as you've read all these things, you may have felt all sorts of feelings. You may have felt guilt. I haven't lived for God. You may have realized your guilt for the Holy God. And the history of Israel is really the history of human life, writ large. Israel, at this point that Paul picks to tell this story, which the Jews didn't need to know in one sense, because I had to tell you because you're not familiar with the scriptures maybe. But Paul knows, the Jewish people know this story, and that's why he picks it up from Egypt. And even in Egypt, by the way, as you saw just now, that's a metaphor in the Old Testament eventually of slavery to sin. But this is God the Lord. No matter how much his people have been trapped or enslaved, his mighty hand will not be thwarted. And in fact, it is not the people who are willing or able to set themselves free. After they go to the desert, at one point they even say they want to go back to that life of sin and slavery. But as verse 17 says, it is God who made the people great during their stay in the land, which got them into trouble. It's him who got them to that position. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. So you see, this is the encouragement to us at this point already, that it is God who saves. To us, verse 26 says, has been sent the message of salvation. We are a race that rebel against God and deserve condemnatory death. But after the failure of Adam in the garden, God spoke to Abraham an amazing promise, a promise which would lead ultimately to fulfillment of salvation, a reversal that only he could accomplish. I mean, imagine that, right? The human race has rebelled against God. What are we going to do now? But he says in Genesis 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Going to the land is part and partial of God's working out of his saving plan. Why? Because verse 2, he's going to make of Abraham a great nation. He's going to bless him and make his name great so that he will be a blessing. And he will bless those who bless you, those who are in union with this Abram, who are united with him, who work with him, not against him. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, in fact, shall be blessed. And this is what, in fact, Paul reminds the people of in Acts 13. That this is the good news. That this good news, this gospel of God's gracious plan of salvation of his people, has ever been God's persistent, faithful work from the beginning. That's why that history is important. And that's why it's so important for us as a church to keep making sure we understand this gospel history. It's very important that we don't just get up in the pulpit, don't get up in Sunday school, don't get up in a youth group or whatever, and just stand up and say, God loves you. And then leave our congregations or churches or people to fill in the blanks of what that means. Because Paul doesn't do that. When he wants to talk about God's great gift, his love, his grace, he fills in all the history. He expects the people to know this history. That from the beginning, God has initiated this plan of salvation, and it looks like this. And in these verses in Acts 13, we see the forming of the nation. In this land, we see a great name, we see the land, and the protection of God over their lives, so that they could ultimately be the instrument of the blessing of salvation to the rest of the planet. But sin is always there. These are early days yet in the message of salvation. The sinful heart of disobedience is always there, was always there. And it was not God who was the problem. Again and again in the life of Israel, we see it is man. And man's problem is God. Because God is holy, and we are not. The standard of goodness and righteousness and ethical living, the standard of things being the way they should be in human life, which we somehow have accepted to be on our own terms, passing mark of 2 out of 100 for some people and 30 out of 100 for others. And we have our own ethical standards, don't we? We say, in Cantonese, we always say, as long as we're all sad, But don't kill people. I'm not that bad, right? That's our standard, you know. It's okay to hate people. It's okay to, you know, curse them. It's okay to cheat on taxes as long as I don't kill anyone. It's okay to be adulterous as long as I don't kill anyone. So our passing rate is, as long as we get one thing right out of 100, supposedly. But this God does not have standards like that for this planet he made good. He did not make a planet so that people could just get a passing rate of 1 out of 100 for morality. And he manifested these holy standards in his law. You cannot pass from here as a human being born from your mother's womb in sin into the holy presence of God in heaven face to face without passing this law. This is so serious that Jesus would say in his preaching, your righteousness has to surpass that of the highest scoring student in an exam of morality, which is the Pharisees. If there are 100 points of conduct which you have to please God on, actually it's not as much as 600, but if there was, the Pharisees would add 300 around it just to make sure they didn't ever go anywhere near it. Hugely inconvenient life. I mean, if the Pharisees existed today, there'd be all sorts of complications. Why are you not here? Well, the bus wasn't kosher, so I couldn't get another one. I tried to get a KTM, but I saw some unkosher people there in the first carriage. I tried to get a second one, but the door was closed. Couldn't you take a taxi? Well, the rubber the taxi was made from. When are you coming to work? Well, I'm thinking here, your company is not particularly kosher because you can't pass, Jesus says, into God's presence if your righteousness does not surpass the attempted holiness of the Pharisees. They were serious about holiness. And in fact, within the law already, I mean, you don't need that hyperbole from Jesus. You know, Jesus exaggerates to make the point, as all good preachers do. But the law already provided many specific definitions of the way in which we could transgress God. Many of them. And if you transgressed it and repented, there would be forgiveness. But there cannot be forgiveness, the law teaches us. You can have a look at Leviticus, you know, time or numbers. If it's premeditated. If your life is one of saying, I will obey God on these things, but on these things, I'm going to keep sinning quietly and privately. And how many of us have that going on, even as Christians? We all do. And in the Old Testament, if that was the case, you can never have forgiveness. The law provides forgiveness through the sacrifice of animal life only in sins that are unintentional, which you then confess and say, I did wrong, my bad, please kill the goat, not me. But if you do it again and again, or if you're quietly doing it and you know it's wrong, you keep doing it consciously, intentionally, there is no forgiveness for you. You can kill a million goats, but you get to heaven, God will look at you and go, I know what you did. And there's no forgiveness for you. This is the God who rules this world and who is perfect and holy. He deserves nothing less. This is an uncomfortable exposure for all of us, but Israel exposed the nature of human sin time and time and time again. That we are never good enough. We have no personal merit. Look at it in verse 18. It was in their history. He rescued them. They should have been full of a worshipful heart for God, thinking, this guy has rescued us. Our past employers and slave owners were terrible to us. They didn't mean to prosper us. They didn't mean to give us good life. This world was created good for us, and look what they did to us. We weren't treated as human beings in the image of God. Pharaoh oppressed us. This God, on the other hand, created the world for good, and we are supposed to be under him, and this is going to be good. This is a good life. We're looking forward to this. Did they persist? Did they preserve or persevere in this intention to worship God? Well, the answer is in verse 18. The answer is in the fact that they took 40 years to take a journey that should have taken them, a few weeks. Is it because they had a Garmin GPS and they couldn't find their way? Sorry, it's an in-joke because I hate my Garmin. It doesn't work very well. Well, no, it's because they were terrible. They were sinful. They even tried to practice idolatry, or form of it, when their leader was getting the words of God from him. And then when they got into the land, they still behaved terribly. It's not like they actually learned their lesson. The final words of that period in which they got into that land, in verse 25 of Judges 21, is chilling. This is what I'll read it for you, right? Judges 21:25 describes a period of time when they had no kings. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, any parent here knows these are chilling words, okay? If you've got little kids at home, you know Judges 21:25 is not what you put up in their nursery. Okay, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I went to a boys' boarding school. It was a little bit of a Judges 21:25 experience, I can tell you that. Especially in toilets. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, that's scary, especially when you're vulnerable and they're bigger than you. Imagine being in prison where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Imagine going to court in Malaysia where everyone, from the judge to the jury to your lawyer, does what is right in their own eyes. Don't use imagination. Imagine parking in a country where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Imagine a country where leaders do what is right in their own eyes. But in fact, these are even more chilling words because, in fact, Israel had a king. In fact, it was an incredibly special nation, this Israel. You see, although the whole world is answerable to God, it is Israel that has this direct kingship over them by God. Because God, you see, is their king. He created and commands the military forces of Israel in the work that he initiated for the conquest of the land. So for example, I'll read for you in Judges 1 verse 1. We're at the end of Judges, but at Judges 1 verse 1, we see, after death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. See, they can go directly to him and say, who shall go up first against the Canaanites, the inhabitants, to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah will do it, because this land is going to be theirs. And so how are they to be directed? How are the Israelites going to be encouraged? Well, before this, after Moses had died, Joshua was given very clear instruction on how the people would be led now that Moses, God's chosen leader for them and a mediator, was gone. Before this, Moses just said, the Lord says, and then they go do that. But Joshua 1 verse 1, the book before this, tells us that after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over to this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place, verse 3, that the sole of your foot will be tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. So how do they know what to do? The answer is, he's promised it. What God promises, he will do. What he says he will do, you must do, because you're his servants. And so from verse 4 to verse 5, this is what they must do. And so in verse 5, you can be confident because no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. The reason why you can be confident is because God is with you, according to his promises. He says that I will not leave you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for you shall cause these people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. What I've said, I'll do. Do it. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to, what's the manner of your doing of all this? According to my law, because I'm the king, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. You are my soldiers. I am your king. You are my nation. You fight the way I tell you to fight. You live the way I tell you to live. I'm your boss. So do not turn from this word, from the right hand or to the left. Don't sway. Don't go on a crooked path. Stay on a straight and narrow, that you may have good success whatever you do. See, far from the Old Testament teaching prosperity, which is what we sometimes hear, the Old Testament is teaching obedience, godliness. And therefore, verse 8, what kind of soldiers must they be? Well, the answer is they've got to be bookworms. Right? They can't spend a whole day going, you know, tiger style, eagle style, you know, learn the new Silat. They've got to be going, have you found my commentary, anybody? Because we got a big fight coming up, and I don't know Joshua by heart yet. I'm so stressed these days. When's God going to invent, you know, energy-saving lights so I can read my tent? This book of law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. And how is He with us? We have His word. In other words, what are God's people, as we've looked at here? They're His servants who listen to Him, to His word, who read His word, who study it, who think on it, and then they do it. That's what God's people are. They won't be spending their time just sharpening their swords or thinking man's thoughts for success. And this is where, church, the courage should come from the King's words, from the King's promises, from the King's laws, from the King's directives, from the King's precepts, from the King's statutes, from the King's plans, from the King's words. But men are sinful. And in the period of Judges, people did what they thought was right. And they also thought, you know, we're always under attack. Tiger style didn't work. Eagle style was okay. What I think we need is a king. All the other nations have kings. That makes them strong. You know, a king can centralize everything. A king can have horses. I mean, now if we get 5 horses, I don't know what to do with them. You don't know what to do with them. Who's going to keep them? Where's the stables going to be? I think we should all collectively put some money in a pot and then make one of us king. And then that guy controls his finances, you know, have a treasury, and then have economy, and then have a military leader, basically. And if the other guys don't like us and we have to surrender, we kill him. Because, you know, he's the guy who got us in charge and put us in war. Let's just have a king. Let's have a king to rule us, to lead us, so we can be successful. So then they asked for a king, verse 21, in Acts 13. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. But you see, if the people under God were to have a king, and the ancient world was normal to have a king, what kind of king could he even be? Well, he'd have to be quite special. He'd have to be like the average Israelite in one sense. He'd have to be someone who actually was God's servant and would listen to him. He'd have to be, verse 14, Deuteronomy 17 says, according to this description, so I'll read it for you, Deuteronomy 17 verse 14 to 20, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set over a king over me like all the nations that are around me. See, God knows exactly what they're going to be thinking. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. See, who's in charge? I'm in charge. You want a CEO? I'll pick him. You want to call him Mr. Agong? I'll pick him. Whatever you call him, I'm going to pick him. One from among your brothers you shall set as king. You can't get a top management consultant from a Canaanite tribe who knows how to kill everybody to become your king. You can't get the Chinese fellows, okay? I know they're really good. They've invented gunpowder, conquered lots of nations. Don't use him. Because you know what? He's not one of my servants. He's not one of you. He's not a brother. He's not someone whom I have possessed. Well, one of my people. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And, verse 16, he can't get tanks. Now, any king is going to think, what? I can't get tanks. All the other kings have tanks. I don't have tanks. I'm going to fight with these guys. Look at them. They didn't even march properly. We got to have tanks. It makes a man about 5 feet higher. When you look down on someone, you own him. Yeah, like that's probably what Munken thinks every day when he walks around. I own CRC, except for Pastor. Munken's one of the tallest guys in the church, I think. Anyway, he must not acquire many horses for himself. This is the ancient world's tank, kind of, or chariot was. But essentially, a horse gave you power. It's not one of those like Cameron Highlands horses, okay? They just kind of look there and then they pull and then walk away. These horses are scary, all right? If you lose your spear, at least you can just trot on people and crush their skulls. But he says no, because especially you're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to be tempted that way. And also verse 17, you can't have many wives as a king. Essentially, you're like, you know, God owns you. If he wants you to have children, you'll have children. You can't ensure succession by having lots of wives and you'll be sexually tempted like Solomon as well, lest your heart turn away. And you also can't have a huge treasury. You can't say, by my finances, since I have a Harvard MBA, I managed to run Israelite economy, and that's why we're doing better than the other nations. This year's GDP is 30%. 30% higher than last year. You can't do that. Because God is the one who's going to reign on this country and give them the crops they need. And so when he sits on a throne, what does he have to be? He's got to be the hit bookworm. All the other guys who are going out their Kung Fu star, Tiger star, whatever, guess who's going to be reading every day? It's the king. And in fact, he is going to copy word by word, like in Chinese school, every word of this law, verse 18. And it shall be with him, he shall read it in all the days of his life. He's going to need spectacles soon. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words. So he can't just read it, memorize it. He's got to do it. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. He is ruling not because he is powerful or strong or he deserves it or he's the king. He's ruling because God is the king. He's one of them. He is the prime minister, number one servant. And that way, he will not turn aside from God's kingship, the commandment, either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, and Israel too in that sense. Do you understand? So what kind of king can possibly lead a kingdom where God is king? Well, the answer is here. God's kind of king. Like all the rest of Israel and like all the rest of us, we must fear God, not man. We must listen to God, not man. Any leader in this church must meet God's requirements, must be a leader who is after God's own heart, who cannot be afraid of his congregation, who must be more intent on pleasing God and doing his will than any human being. More than anything else in this world, this is what he must desire, to obey God. They needed this kind of king, and we need this kind of leader too. Did Israel, by their own wisdom, get it in Saul the Benjamite? Verse 22 answers it. And you know the answer. If you're smart and you've been in the corporate world, God fired him. I think that's the answer. And instead, he put a man who was, verse 22, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Can you see that? I hope it's clear now. In raising David to be their king, and we know from 1 Samuel 7, in raising David to be their king, what God was doing was putting up a throne for his son. A dynasty, if you will. But one designed with a very specific future king in mind. See, God had never said in Deuteronomy 17, you can't have a king. All people must have leaders. But God is that king. And he's going to provide a human divine king over them. Because you see, even David, as much as he pleased God at one point, did not meet God's perfect standards. I urge you, friends, please read Psalm 51 in your own time to see how he failed. But here now, in verse 23, is the encouraging news for us as a church in the face of sin. We have this king. In verse 23, of this man's offspring, of David, God has brought to Israel a true leader, a savior, Jesus, as he promised. And this is why Jesus is the best news of encouragement for us today and every day. I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, and some of you who are not Christian yet, that you understand what is so good about this news of salvation in Jesus. You see, as I've made it clear, I hope, before God, no man deserves pardon. We have committed many sins. But more than that, we are all guilty before God of premeditated rebellion and disobedience before God. Who can possibly say here, I've obeyed all of God's laws? Who can possibly say here, I've never gone against God's will? Who can possibly say, I've read all of God's word and done all of it perfectly? We like our lives. So it's not just a failure of doing something. It's our nature. We like our lives without having to obey God and looking to Him for permission. Who wants to have someone over them constantly? God's a constant boss all the time. And so we live this life thinking essentially that we are our own king. And if we need Him, we will, well, we'll pray once in a while. And if we want blessing, we will ask Him for that blessing. And that's one reason why it's so tempting, isn't it, as a church, to tell non-Christians that that's essentially what Christianity is about, that you will get blessing. But the heart of the problem is that we do not want human beings, we do not want to have God actively as our King, completely. And so as human beings, we have paid a great price for this freedom. In a period of judges where every man did whatever he thought best, it was anarchy. It was terrible. You should read some of them. When our church is more mature, actually I could do it now, I suppose, but one day we'll read judges and it's mostly X-rated. Our life today, in fact, could be far, far worse were it not for God's gracious control and holding back of man's sin. But to give you a quick example, which for any of you who will take offense at this, I do not mean to hurt you by this. But you must give me this room to say this, because this is what God's word says. The Bible specifically shows us, for example, that God's design is for marriage to be between man and woman. A man and a woman. Not between the same sex. But today, from Sydney to San Francisco, Christians argue same-sex marriage is godly. Our world does not wish to have God as king in every way. And so eventually people cry out for leadership in the midst of this pricey cost of freedom. And like Israel of old, we actually need this leadership. But what good is leadership if it is no different from us? The blind leading the blind, the sinful leading the sinful. If it's as sinful as we are, as was the case with Saul and even David, how can we find a leader who is after God's own heart, the Son of God, divine, and yet with us, for us, like us? And so in comes Jesus. Is He better? The answer is yes, as you know Him. John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he came, as expected, announcing and calling, encouraging repentance. He came under God's instructions, according to God's schedule, to announce a new age, a time when God would do this amazing work, like the prophets of the past, right? And you see the tone of that in verse 41 in Acts 13, where Paul himself does the same thing. Like John, like in fact Habakkuk, whom he is quoting there, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, or Isaiah, even Isaiah 29, 14, whom he is also quoting there. John came in with this message, imitating in one sense Habakkuk, who proclaimed to the people that they needed to repent. Because God was doing an amazing work where Babylon as a power was on the ascendancy and would judge them. And if they didn't listen and repent, they would be judged by God. God does not tolerate this ungodliness, this rebellion, as we read in Deuteronomy 7. He does not tolerate because He's a king. He will not let evil go on forever. And thank God for that. You must understand that. We want to have God's goodness without God's justice. That does not make any sense at all. Do you not want the person who raped your daughter to be put behind bars. Do you not want that? Do you not understand that? Do you not want evil to be punished? Do you not want that? Do you only want to have good things done to you, but evil go unpunished? And do you want a God who tolerates, puts up with evil? Or do you want a God who has a hell for people who are evil and hate Him? In Habakkuk, they were warned. In Acts here now, Paul warns them again. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. This is how Paul ends the message. Be astounded and go to hell. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe. This is how it ends an evangelistic sermon. You're not going to believe. You're not going to believe, okay? I'm just telling you now, okay? This is all happening. You're not going to see it. You're not going to get it. This is how it ends the message, right? Even if one tells it to you, like me, I mean, I'm the light of the nation, but you're not going to get it, okay? You scoffers. But it's a warning in love. It's an encouragement. Paul has not stopped encouraging them right up to verse 41. He's been told, encourage them. So he says, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to tell you the truth. Truth encourages. You're a terrible artist. If you go to New York next year to do art, you will render your whole family bankrupt because you actually can't paint. You're a terrible singer. Simon Carlo is a bit of a prophet, isn't he? You suck. Get out. You don't know anything. I can sing like Cher. I can sing like, you know, Justin Bieber. These American idols who sing so badly, who go on to have careers of singing badly, only in America. They're deluded, right? What is most encouraging is the truth. I'll say that again for you, okay? I know you're hearing it, but you're not hearing it because we're sinful. What is most encouraging is the truth. We don't want to hear it. Now, what is this work that is so encouraging? Well, we've been talking about it already. But here it is. It is that God Himself comes to His people, for His people, and will rule over His people. And He will both judge and save together. This is the message of salvation. And John himself says this. That's why he calls for a baptism of repentance. He doesn't come in walking and saying, everybody, good news, God's coming. Oh yeah, we're going to be happy now. Your business will go fourfold up next year. Don't worry about it. You, adulterer, no problems. Whatever you're doing is fine. You know, God loves us. Yay, sarang hei from God. He doesn't say that. We've got a short message here, but he does say, what do you suppose that I am? I'm going around yelling at you people, scaring the heck out of you in the desert. Look at the way I wear it. I mean, look at the way I wear my theology. Okay, like Elijah. Look at my camel hair. Look at how scary I am. You wait till you see my cousin. You wait till you see the guy that I dare not even go and untie his shoelaces off. I am not he. But behold, after me, one is coming. One is greater. God Himself will come. Be prepared. Now, how many opening acts has Jesus had? Well, in one sense, it's John. John's the greatest opening act for Jesus ever. But before this, there's been Habakkuk. There's been Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, all the Old Testament prophets. And what are the Old Testament Israelite people supposed to have done while waiting for God to turn up? They're supposed to have memorized, read, thought on, prepared for, and done the Old Testament. So, did they recognize Him when God finally turned up? No. And that's part of the warning. Never underestimate the depth of sin, even in God's people. Our sin nature is so deep that we will not only refuse salvation, we will deny that we have a problem. Even when the solution sacrifices Himself before our very eyes to say, you have a problem, we say, not really. Thank you for dying for me, for being a wonderful example of love. In fact, we won't just deny this Jesus. We will laugh at him. Hey, save yourself lah. Come down lah. Haiya, so king. We will mock him. Call yourself king? Can't even fight us. We will shout, crucify him! Be gone with him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! And why do we do that? Because in our sinfulness, we do not understand God's encouragement to us in his revealed word. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, of the man who received Genesis 12, the promise of God. Before the Chinese even knew what was going on, you guys got this. Okay? Those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Every Sabbath. These fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. This is a warning to us, church. There will be a generation of CRCs, maybe even now, who will hear preaching every week and hear words talked about every week and every Thursday at GG, but who will not understand it. Thankfully, nothing, including man's foolish rebellion, can cause God's word to fail. It all happened, as we see in these verses, as the sovereign Lord who had chosen his people to be saved planned it. It happened according to his plan. When they had carried out all that was written of him, verse 29, all that was written of him. There's one sure way, Isaiah says, of knowing that our God is a true God. Idols can't speak. This God writes what is going to happen, and it happens. All that was written of him. They took him down from the tree. It's a way of talking about how he was cursed because of sin. And laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. This was eyewitness by the people. And we now are also witnesses to the people. And so, verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers has taken place. According to his plan, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified by the Roman government, is a historical event, of course, in about AD 33, is in fact, according to verse 33, the promised godly king of God's people. So verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And as also it is written in a second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This psalm is a very important psalm. It speaks of the king of Israel, who has a very special relationship the moment he's enthroned, in this special relationship with God that all the Israelite kings have, they are his son. They're supposed to listen to him, they're supposed to do his will, as we've just learned. They're supposed to lead the country under him. They're sons. But what we're seeing here, according to Paul's preaching, is that this Jesus is better. This Jesus is the king par excellence. This king is unlike the other kings in that he does not, especially if you look at the rest of verses, does not face corruption to the end of his days for his sins. Because in fact, he was never guilty of sin to begin with. So his going to the cursed tree, verse 29, was not because of his own sins. And that's exactly why God raised him up. But his going to the cursed tree, verse 29, was because we are guilty. And that means that if he was not guilty and yet he died the guilty sinner's death, although he was not guilty and had no guilt worthy of death, verse 28, and yet he died the sinner's death, that means he died our death. He was dying for us. And these, verse 34 says, are the holy and sure blessings of David, to have a perfect king who saved us from our sins. His resurrection says it all about God's intentions from start to finish. But our sinfulness that cannot be dealt with by ourselves, about Jesus' finished work that secures us in His kingdom under His holy rule. David was never this good as a king. He died, but Jesus lives. So verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of all your sins is proclaimed to you. You're an adulterer, repent, and you are forgiven. You cheat in business, well, if you're caught, you still go to jail. But the holy God has forgiven you in Jesus. And by Him, therefore, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law, by the law of Moses. Whether it is conscious or unconscious, whether it is intentional or unintentional, in Jesus you can receive forgiveness. And these are the holy and sure blessings of David. But even more, these are the holy and sure blessings of David because of the nature and character of this son. We now have a perfect king who gives and reigns over a new kind of life that is not to be corrupted by sin and death. Jesus, you see, is raised, according to verse 34, from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He is exactly like us, a human being, but at the same time, He is divine. And His death, as we've just learned, is not for His sin, but for ours. And at the same time, His resurrection is the beginning of a new life, a new reign, a new kingdom, where we will not, together with Him, and now through Him, by faith, see corruption. And therefore, He says also in verse 35, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You see, you may not agree that sin is a problem, but these verses point to you being wrong. You may think you just have a moral problem, whatever that means, a slight ethical problem. You pass Ethics 101 in university days, 51 over 100. But you don't kill people, lah. Cheating you do legally, lah. Parking also, you only double park when really, really desperate. Triple park sometimes can help, lah, okay? But you always leave your handbrake down and leave your number there. Once in a while, okay, you're adulterous. Not all the time, lah. And you do pray to God, lah, sometimes. But that opinion flies in the face of a very important fact. A fact that shows you sin currently rules you. There are only two kingdoms in this world. One under Jesus, where there is no corruption. And one under sin, where sin reigns. Romans 5:21 says, this is how sin shows its full reign. It reigned in death. You see, God created this world good, perfect. God is not a God who is an evil God who creates the world so that it dies. Death is terrible. You've ever been to a funeral, any young person, let's implicate young people again for fun, who just laughs throughout the whole funeral, has got it wrong. Ah, grandpa is dead. You're not going to be happy, right, as a dad. You're going to think, what is wrong with this boy? Death is not something we can rejoice over easily. Grandpa is dead. Sin reigns in death because sin is evil. God is good. Life is supposed to go on eternally under this good God. We are supposed to enjoy the fruits of our labor, to enjoy our children, to enjoy our family, to enjoy eternal life. But sin reigns in death. God will not tolerate sin against Him. It is evil. And what does He do with evil? He quashes it. He will crush it. He hates evil. He hates the sinner. He hates sin. He hates all that corrupts His beautiful world. This kingdom that we live in now is the kingdom of sin and the rule of Satan. I can show you many verses to show you that and prove you that. But you just think about it, right? Look at the city that you live in now. Not KL, I'm talking about the realm. The kingdom of this sin. According to the Bible in Ephesians 2, Satan runs this world. If you're not under Jesus' rule, you're under Satan. Go to Satan and ask him, how runs your economy? He says, well, fantastic. Really? How long do people live? Do they live forever? Oh, no, no. They're sinful. They die. The wages of sin are death. They die. Okay. How runs your education? Well, it's fantastic. How so? People learn to rebel against God. What happens when they graduate? They die. Every day they die. They do whatever they want. Okay. So in terms of freedom, there's plenty of it? Yes! Lots of freedom. People do whatever they want. I tell them, you want to fornicate with dogs? Go ahead. Just make sure nobody finds out. I'll protect you. You want to have sex with another human being who's the same sex? Go ahead. Do it. I invented that. Don't be like God. One man, one woman. So boring. Party pooper. Let's not talk about him now. Let's have fun. Want to be drunk off your brains? Do that too. You want to be evil like I am? Do it the smart way. Steal money legally. This is sin's reign. This is Satan's kingdom. This is Satan's city. Every human being in his kingdom ends up in one place. Eternal death. They are dead people walking around you every day. Sin reigns in death. You don't believe that this is a problem that Jesus had to resolve, that only he can fix? Well, tell me, do you think you're not going to die? Every one of you, without being impolite at all, I can say, every one of you, you're going to die. If not today, it might be tomorrow. If not next month, it might be next year. But you will never outlive God's goodness. And in God's goodness, he will make things right in this world. It is wrong that sin reigns in death. It is wrong that God's good will is corrupted in this way. It is wrong that we sin against him. Let it be known, therefore, to you that through this man, verse 38, by him, verse 39, forgiveness has come to us. A new life where there is no corruption, where the first citizen, the first human citizen of this kingdom has died because of sin, but will never die again because of sin. Because he has dealt decisively with sin and is risen to a new life. This first citizen is Jesus. I mean to encourage you. So let me finish on this point with these words from the same writer in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 21 is Paul's way of putting the same thing I've said at home, but in his words. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's talking here to Christians who've left this kingdom of sin and Satan into the new rule of Jesus. What is the end of those things? Verse 21, it's death. Verse 22, but now, as a Christian, that you have been set free from sin. See the same word he used when he was preaching in Acts 13? Now that you've been justified, forgiven, free from sin, and have become slaves of God, as opposed to slaves of Satan, slaves of your own views on what you want in life. The fruit you get now leads to holiness, sanctification, being what God designed you to be from the very first day of creation. And its end, eternal life. Because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, this King, our Lord. My friends who are not Christian, what enslaves you right now in your life? Is it credit card debt? I know it's a big problem in Malaysia. Is it a bad relationship that you just wish you could get out of? Is it a horrible job and a horrible boss? It's a lack of options for most of Malaysians. We're like, can't buy a house, can't get a car, MRT deals are not working yet, can't get a better degree. But you see here what we're saying today? This is encouraging for you because this has helpfully identified for you the real problem. The Bible says that you are not free from the most enslaving force in the world, your sin. The proof, you're going to die. Jesus, who came from God, who is truly man, showed us that if you have no sin, you will not die forever. He had no sin. He went to the cross for you, and he will never see corruption again. You want to be like him? Accept that he is your boss, your savior. You need to be freed from sin. The only person who can do that died for you already. Just accept it. Don't try to do anything new. Don't add to this news. Just acknowledge it and become his obedient citizen. Depend on him. The Bible calls this faith. Now, I want to say some stuff to the church from this sermon, which is the intention. But I've just preached to you what Christians call the gospel. And if you want to receive Jesus right now, to acknowledge you are a terrible sinner, that you need his salvation, I'm going to pause right now and we will pray together. Don't worry about the rest. They're already Christian, I suppose. If you need to receive Jesus, let me pray right now. And you can copy me in this prayer because it's your first time talking to God, maybe. Let me pray right now. Let's pray. I'll give you time to think about each sentence I'm saying so that you can speak to God in your own words. Dear God, I realize now that I'm in big trouble. That I'm not only rebellious against you in my will, but also in my very being. I realize what it means to be sinful now, and I need to be saved. I need to be freed from this slavery to myself, to sin, to disobeying you. I need to be changed by your powerful word and your spirit. I need to be under your son's kingship and protection. I need to live this new life under his fantastic rule. So I'm sorry, I repent of everything I've done in this life against you. Thank you for teaching me this today. Change me. Thank you for forgiving me. I don't know how you're doing this, but I don't know why you... Thank you so much for forgiving me in Jesus. For taking away my sins. For Jesus paying for it all. Thank you for freeing me now, opening my eyes, helping me to understand. Thank you for the new life that I can live now. Keep changing me, Lord. Help me to keep denying what I'm tempted to do, which is against you. Help me to listen carefully to your word and to read it to the end of my days. Help me to obey you as someone who belongs to Jesus. This I pray in his name. Amen. CRC, let me end now with a call to you. I have a few points. Firstly, the content of encouragement. What we have just seen is the content of encouragement. In a world which views encouragement differently, we need to keep remembering and knowing and appreciating the content of God's encouragement, which is made up of, as you've seen, the promises made to the Father, including of forgiveness and a freedom from idolatry, sanctification, the making holy of the people. All these things that you have seen, that you've learned in the years that you've been with us, and the years that you're going to keep reading the Bible, see that as encouragement. The Bible is infinitely encouraging. Do not be tempted to turn to shopping therapy. I mean, you know, shopping's good. But remember fundamentally what is at stake and what the problem is and what people need as the content of encouragement. You and I, in a world that has many alternatives, many so-called false gospels that do not have to pretend to be gospels, that just slowly eat away and dilute our confidence in orthodoxy and the gospel, we need to hear that. We actually need to take comfort in the gospel in a way that is often brand new to us because we are, or we used to be, of the world. Secondly, this encouragement, as we have seen, is not encouraging when the basic content of salvation is not understood. The rulers of Jerusalem were not encouraged when they heard Jesus preach to them. The synagogue members of this synagogue were not all encouraged. Many were not happy, and they called the meeting to an end. I've experienced that myself, but that happens when people do not feel encouraged or know the message to be encouraging. But this is what is encouraging. And it's not encouraging when people don't understand the Old Testament and its fulfillment. In other words, the gospel. In other words, their Bibles. So keep going, CRC, in learning the scriptures and becoming better at explaining it. So that, again, back to one, you can have true joy in it. Just quickly, verse 27, the rulers did not recognize Jesus and the utterances of the prophets. And contrast that with verse 42 to 44, look at how when you do try to understand something, you beg that these may be told to you again. And if you do get it, then Paul can encourage you to continue in the grace of God. Thirdly, God is sovereign over his good news. He has never been thwarted in bringing about this good news. Never. Okay? If you've ever been married, and I don't mean no disrespect of my wife, I love her, but we all understand this, right, in marriage. Sometimes we think, once I marry him, he will change. I've seen many women thwarted on that. Do it the other way around if you want. And once I marry her, she will change. She will like Dota. No, like, our boys are not as immature as that. Like, but God is sovereign over our nature. God is sovereign over people who fight him. He has never been thwarted in bringing about the good news. You got to keep knowing that. So CRC, the mystery has been revealed. Never allow our church to fail to recognize its Lord and Savior, to lose a plot because we don't believe or we don't learn that God is in charge of his gospel. Never allow us to change the gospel. If I do it, stop me. Fire me. If you do it, we'll fire you together. Never allow us to add or subtract to the gospel, to change the shape of it, or to fail to know how to preach it. Fourthly, this encouragement, therefore, is also a warning against doubt in the present day in the face of God's work. We know he's never been thwarted in the past, but we may be tempted to be doubting him in his present work. Just remember Acts 13, 40 to 41. Beware. Know that in Habakkuk's time, Isaiah's time, Abraham's time, there were always scoffers. Know that in Paul's time, there were scoffers. Humanity is in very big trouble because when they hear the truth, they reject it and they laugh at it. If they were neutral, it might be okay. But humanity is not neutral. Humanity is against the gospel. Otherwise, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. And humanity, in our postmodern times especially, treats the Bible as if they're on equal footing. There has been a shift in what we call epistemology, how we understand truth, from the author to the book to the reader. We're in big trouble now because we lost the plot on the gospel, at least in part. We contributed to the philosophical flow. So in every Bible study now, when you have a friend or anybody, even ourselves, we open the Bible, the author is the reader. Plus, we're sinful. So beware. People won't believe in something even if you tell it to them. What they need is not just you preaching faithfully and teaching well. What they need is God's Spirit in action. What they need is God's holy work. So be prayerful as well on this point. Fifth, the weight and enormity of this work should impress itself upon you. You look at verse 45 to 48, I won't go through it, but if you look at this, you will see all encounters with the Word of God are encounters with salvation in potential and in reality. When Paul sees that they do not want to accept what he says, he turns, shows them his heels, and walks out. And that's a prophetic move. If someone does not receive your word, be prayerful, but feel the weight and enormity of it. Plead with people. This is not just asking someone to buy something in a pyramid scheme. Actually, people who sell pyramid scheme things are very, very passionate and powerful. You should learn something from them. But this is more than that. This is more than that. Do you understand? This is salvation itself. Sixthly, God will himself will not waver in this purpose from now to the second coming of Christ. This encouragement I have given you is rooted in the reality of God's own unflinching, unwavering purpose. After all, he's already culminated it in the death and resurrection of his Son. So people of Christ, be bold, be confident. Look at how you've seen in Acts. This is the reality. And look at now how in verse 49, you see the same growth of the word again. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And the disciples, verse 52, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You too, if you are to put on the same armor we talked about last week, you should continue in this joyful mode in the Holy Spirit in preaching this. Because God himself is not wavering about this till the end. There will not be any last minute changes. Okay, ping pong, sorry. Changed my mind on the death and resurrection as a central message. Okay, backtrack a bit. Put reverse gear. I have another way. No, it's not going to be that. It's going to be the same thing until the second coming. So what are you going to do, okay? Play until the last bell rings. Go all the way. Same mode, same strategy. The gospel. Seventh, best encouragement you can give, therefore. I thought I'd finish on seven. It's this gospel. It's the best. You meet your sick grandmother. Your parents want to tell you to tell her, encourage her with good news. Automatically, generally speaking, even Christian parents, tell grandma how well you're doing in uni. That will encourage her. You meet your boss. Your boss is down. Sales figures are low. This is your last month of meeting him. You're shifting to another company. Automatically, what we want to say is, boss, it'll be okay. And sales will go up any other month as usual. You meet a best friend. She's had several relationships. It's been tough for her. Very tough. She's almost giving up. Even thinking about migrating or giving up on life. Automatically, you're going to say, Jennifer, you're beautiful. You're such a beautiful person. No one could hate you. God loves you. You're wonderful. Church, this is the point. The best encouragement you can give anyone is the gospel. Now, I'm not saying first time you meet someone at a party, hi, do you know the gospel? Some of you gave us a bad name. At least better that than, hi, man, you won last week. How do you feel about that? I mean, one is so trite. But just understand the point I'm making here. Church, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Election is a great encouragement. In the context of sin, it's fantastic. And in that, therefore, be bold, be confident, be full of joy in the Spirit over what God has done and what God is doing in the Klang Valley, in Acts, and up to now. Remember, your work here is of the highest importance, CRC, highest importance. Okay, some of your bosses might be here, some of your family might be here. I'm not going to be afraid to say this is more important than anything else anybody does in the world. The gospel is the most important thing in the world. Again, I'm not saying be irresponsible at your work, etc., etc. But I'm trying to make sure you understand this is it. Let's pray. Father, we pray in this church that your Son's name will be glorified. In the church's establishment, that has been the case. But we pray that in his growth in ministries, despite opposition, your Son's name will continue to be bringing obedience to him. And this church will continue to be an instrument of salvation for the many people in the Klang Valley who do not know your Son and who are still rebelling against you without opportunity for forgiveness. We pray, Father, that as you establish your people in the land, you will also, in our case, having this firm confidence in our place in the kingdom, give us the resources to do ministry. Establish us as a church. We're a young church with many threats of many different natures and aspects. So give us, Lord, a place from which we can do our ministry. Give us, Lord, a confidence ultimately, not in buildings and not in things, but in you. And Lord, give us godly leadership. Help me to continue to seek to do your will. Help the new leaders who are coming up and those you're going to train to be elders and pastors one day. Help them to be firm in the spirit, to be putting on your armor, to be listening to you and knowing healthily their sin whilst being carefully seeped into your scripture and deeply rooted in it, so that together as a church, we may grow mature into Christ. Amen.